Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him, and as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him only 100 denarii, and seized him by the throat. And he said to him, "Pay what you owe." Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. And he went and reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you have not had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. King God, who inspired these words into our hearts and our minds to their understanding, pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Well, last week we began our ever-popular Christianity and Culture series with a look at addictions and our other gods. Thanks for hanging in there with me, because it was a rather lengthy morning. Very grateful to Mary Ellen Dance for helping out with that, and we will soon have that sermon posted online so that you can listen to it. And as I promised last week, I think it's important this week for folks who are new to OHPC to hear a little bit about how this series came into being and why I think it's important. It is largely the result of a conference I attended while I was on sabbatical several years ago called Preaching the Worldly Word, which focused in part on the fact that our Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, as well as Scripture, bears witness to the reality that God's presence is not limited to the church and our worship here, or even our experience. There is a long line of historical connections to Christ and culture and some good Reformed theology that says there are, in essence, two books, two sources, two ways that reveal truth, or better, two ways that God makes God's self known. The first book, as it's referred to, is called General Revelation and has traditionally been understood to refer to the ways that God makes God's self known in creation and its order and its beauty. This explains in part why so many people, when they look at the stars in the sky or an amazing sunset or the colors of the Grand Canyon or the view from on top of South Dix or East Dix or Macomb, or any of the high peaks for that matter, they look out and they say, "How can anybody look at this and not see God?" It's also this notion of general revelation that makes me say, when I am chowing down on a nice ribeye and chasing it with an old vine Zinfandel, "This is what God eats and drinks." God is present, albeit mysteriously, in the world. The second book is traditionally called Special Revelation and has traditionally been understood to refer to sacred scripture and the authority of the Word of God there. So this series assumes that there is a whole lot more going on in God's general revelation than often meets our five senses and understanding. And this something more points to a special revelation in Scripture, and hopefully a more purposeful good. It assumes that God may be speaking with a revelation and authoritative force in the general revelation in the world that rivals special revelation in Scripture. In other words, the sermon series will assume that God can be speaking to His people through the lives, the music, the words, the films, the art, the science, even the politics of our culture. John Calvin, one of the great reformers who has influenced our own Presbyterian tradition, has said, "People cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see Him." And the H in the word Him is capitalized, and so therefore, of course, refers to who? To God. And what he's saying is, God is in all things, in one way or another, for those who have faith. Abraham Kuyper, another one of the great reformers, is often quoted by saying these famous words, "There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry, 'This is mine. This belongs to me.'" This was also the teaching of St. Ignatius, one of the most beloved saints of our Catholic brothers and sisters, who clearly taught and celebrated God's presence in all things. And so, if every square inch of creation belongs to Christ, one of the things that this series compels us to then uncover and explore and ask is what it might mean that the band U2 is in one sense God's band, YouTube. Or that the world of the internet, even with its 420 million porn sites that we talked about last week, is in one sense God's world of the internet. What does it mean that books, film, art, architecture, and so on are all God's books, art, and film, and so on? Is it not possible, because of what we believe about common grace, and specifically that the goodness of God in some measure falls on everyone, is it not possible that God's Spirit might be speaking with an authority to our world through the Harry Potter books and films? Or through the designs of Gustav Stickley? Or Louis Comfort Tiffany? Might God have a message for us in the life of Metallica as much as Mother Teresa? Might God reveal something of His creation and compassion and love and power in a piece of pottery or a piece of music by Mendelssohn? The answer to these questions, says this sermon, informed by our Reformed theology and Scripture, is a resounding yes. John Calvin talks about all this by talking about our sensus divinitae. That is not a new expression to many of you. God somehow is revealed to us in our senses. It is an inclusive awareness and compulsion toward God, or better, it's like a sacred homing device within us that allows us to see God in all things. And just as our sensus divinitus can tune into the beauty and the wonder and the goodness of God in the created world, so too the eyes of the heart and the soul of the faithful, those with sensus divinitus, look at the evil and the fallen and the broken stuff in our culture and in the world and on the internet and in film and in art and music. And we have to, when our sensus divinitus kicks in to those things, our sensus divinitus has to see ourselves. We cannot see the lost causes in the world as such, but rather they have to be places for redemption and room for grace, room for righteousness and peace and hope. John Van Sloten, whose thinking and writing has very much influenced mine in terms of this series, has said, no matter how fallen, no matter how victimized or vandalized, every corner of creation provides an opportunity to spot redemption. And a different way. And each moment and place that groans under sin provides an occasion for common grace and to hear the strains of God's salvation song. And so, David Page can say to me in the receiving line one Sunday as he's leaving months ago, I got a book for you to read that I think might make a great sermon for your Christianity and Culture series. The book is called Unbroken. I add the book to my list that's about a mile long and growing. And ultimately, he's on me every week, sometimes twice a week. Have you read the book? Have you read the book? Have you read the book? I finally say, I gotta read the book. How many people have read the book? Hands. Excellent. How many people know what the book is about? Okay. Seriously, folks, this is a must-read, I think, for everyone. It is an unbelievably great book. Kareem, thank you this week. I know your lunch hour every evening. You devoured this thing this week. Thank you for that commitment of time. Well, I promised spoilers this week. So here goes. The essence of the story from the Unbroken website. On a May afternoon in 1943, an Army Air Forces bomber crashed into the Pacific Ocean and disappeared, leaving only a spray of debris and a slick of oil, gasoline, and blood. Then, on the ocean surface, a face appeared. It was that of a young lieutenant, the plane's bombardier, who was struggling to a life raft and pulling himself aboard. Ultimately, several of his colleagues who survived the crash end up on that same raft, and so began one of the most extraordinary odysseys of the Second World War. The lieutenant's name was Louis Zamperini. In boyhood, he'd been a cunning and incorrigible delinquent, breaking into houses, brawling, fleeing his home to ride the rails. As a teenager, he had channeled his defiance into running, discovering a prodigious talent that had carried him to the Berlin Olympics and a run in front of Hitler himself. And also, by the way, within the sight of the elusive, at the time, 4-minute mile. He was truly an Olympian. But when war had come, the athlete had become an airman embarking on a journey that led to his doomed flight, a tiny raft, and a drift into the unknown. Ahead of Zamperini lay thousands of miles of open ocean, leaping sharks, a foundering raft, thirst and starvation, enemy aircraft, and beyond, a trial of even greater endurance. Driven to the limits of endurance, Zamperini would answer desperation with ingenuity, suffering with hope, resolve and humor, brutality with rebellion. His fate, whether triumph or tragedy, would be suspended on the fraying wire of his will. In her long-awaited book, 7 Years in the Making, Laura Hillenbrand writes with the same rich and vivid narrative voice she displayed in her blockbuster bestseller, Seabiscuit, telling an unforgettable story of a man's journey into extremity. Unbroken is a testament to the resilience of the human mind, body, and spirit. Those of you who have read the book, wouldn't you say that's pretty accurate? It is unbelievable, absolutely unbelievable. Laura Hillenbrand, who, by the way, is suffering her own battle with chronic fatigue syndrome, and which is one reason why it took her 7 years to write the book and research it, Hillenbrand gets you hooked in the first couple of pages, and she describes Louis' ordeal adrift after being shot down as one of the longest survival at sea incidents on record. And it is excruciating to read about what he had to endure for weeks on end on the open ocean, where sharks literally are jumping out of the water over the raft. He's poking them off with his oars. It is unbelievable. And you think, somebody is making this up. You get to the end of the book and you see pages of documentation that verifies that this is true, which is one of the amazing things about this book, the amount of time that Laura spent interviewing Louis himself. 75 hours she spent with the man, who is still alive, by the way. And you can see him on Laura's website, see him in interviews on YouTube, and so on. He survived this ordeal at sea only because his raft mates are picked up, as we would hope, not by American colleagues, but by the enemy, the Japanese. And he is, of course, placed in a POW camp and then moved to several other camps, and he remains a prisoner for the duration of the war. It is truly an unbelievable story of persecution and pain and suffering, but more endurance. And I know from talking to some of you that this was, it scared you away from the book. And in fact, some of the descriptions of what Louis had to endure in the prison camp necessitated you putting the book down for a couple of days so that you could get your head and heart back together. It was unbelievable to think about what this guy endured in prison. Now, one of the amazing things, at least to me, that doesn't really come up too much until the end of the story, is that we are reminded towards the end of the story that Louis made a promise to God on that life raft. After he was shot down, dealt with this incredibly long trial there, shortly before he was rescued, he had prayed to God, "God, if you will only allow me to survive this incident, I will serve you for the rest of my life," he prays. Shortly afterwards, he is indeed rescued by the Japanese, but of course, he is put in the prisoner of war camp. He survives that, the war ends, and then he is swept up into the initial euphoria of the end of World War II and the harsh realities of post-traumatic stress syndrome that kick in for him. He gets pretty mean and nasty again, drinks like crazy, and it isn't until he's at a Billy Graham crusade that he goes to, by the way, very reluctantly, under the persuasion of his very faithful and beautiful bride. It isn't until he is at that Billy Graham crusade that he remembers the commitment that he made years before on that raft. And Louis recommits his life to God and is transformed in that moment. Totally transformed. He quits drinking. He becomes loving and kind and gentle. And part of his transformation involves him answering a call to God to go to Japan and forgive his captors face to face. And in particular, one camp guard named Mutsuhiro Watanabe, who was known by the prisoners as the Bird. As the Unbroken website puts it, the Bird was consumed in bitterness over his failure to become an officer. An ardent sadist, he was especially provoked by POWs who were officers, who were successful in civilian life, and who refused to grovel before him. When he encountered Louis Zamperini, a lieutenant, a world-famous Olympian, and a ferociously defiant man, Watanabe was immediately obsessed with breaking him. The two men began a year-long battle of the wills that would culminate in a murder plot that never took place. Well, at this point now, keep in mind, after the war, and being deeply committed to being a servant of God, as much as Louis wanted the bird dead in the prison camp, now he wants to forgive him. So he travels to Japan. And to make a long story short, Louis is able to find and forgive many of those people in the prisoner camp that abused him. But the bird eludes him. Mostly because of the bird's self-imposed exile that he was able to pull off somehow, mysteriously. That's talked about at great length, by the way, in the epilogue. Ultimately, in 1997, there is an opportunity for the bird and Louis to meet face to face in a Tokyo hotel. But the bird refused to meet Louis. In anticipation of that happening, Louis wrote a letter, and this is what it says. To Masahiro Watanabe, as a result of my prisoner of war experience under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. It was not so much due to the pain and suffering as it was the tension of stress and humiliation that caused me to hate with a vengeance. Under your discipline, my rights, not only as a prisoner of war, but also as a human being, were stripped from me. It was a struggle to maintain enough dignity and hope to live until the war's end. The post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble, but thanks to a confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. Love replaced the hate I had for you. Christ said, forgive your enemies and pray for them. As you probably know, I returned to Japan in 1952 and was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals at Sugamo Prison. I asked then about you and was told that you probably had committed hara kiri, which I was sad to hear. At that moment, like the others, I also forgave you, and now with hope that you would also become a Christian. Louis Zamperini. And then Hillenbrand writes, he folded the letter and carried it with him to Japan. The meeting between Louis and the bird was not to be. CBS contacted Watanabe and told him that Zamperini wanted to come see him. Watanabe practically spat his reply. The answer was no. When Louis arrived in Jotsu, he still had his letter. Someone took it from him, promised to get it to Watanabe. If Watanabe received it, he never replied. Watanabe died in April 2003. And for me, this is where my sensus divinitas kicks in and leads me to Scripture. And more importantly, the word before us today. Several years ago now, in a sermon on forgiveness, I asked you all to imagine that you were on a cruise ship. Let's change the imagery. You're on a life raft, adrift at sea. I asked you back then to imagine who is the one person that you would least want on that boat with you. And suggested that this is the person that you need to forgive. For Louis, it would at one point have been the bird. And this morning I'm wondering, is there a bird in your life? Is there someone who you just cannot imagine on that raft with you because you hate them so much? Is there someone you need to forgive? Matthew 18 reminds us of a core Christian conviction that I think Scott Hotze puts very eloquently. He says, forgiveness is something we live, something we embody every moment. But that only stands to reason. After all, the very foundation on which our identity as Christians is built is nothing less than the death and resurrection of Jesus and the flood of gracious forgiveness which that grand sacrifice unleashed. Forgiven is who and what we just are. Forgiveness is not a tool you need just once in a while. Forgiveness is not like that Phillips screwdriver that you keep out in the garage and that you fetch now and then when a kitchen cabinet is loose. Forgiveness is not a tool to be utilized occasionally, but is more like the clothes on your back. You don't generally walk around the house naked, and you surely never leave the house without some kind of attire covering you. If you do, I'd like to talk to you. Forgiveness is more like that. It goes with you, accompanies you, and is needed by you everywhere you go. So what does this imply? Several things. For one, it implies that each and every one of us needs to be forgiven by God and by others every day. We need to be forgiven about as often, if not more often, as we need to eat. True, most days we are not guilty of anything huge. Most days we are not carrying around with us the burden of having committed adultery, of having embezzled money from our company, or of having been convicted of drunk driving. But there are always a slew of smaller sins, lapses, and faults. There are always those dark thoughts we're glad no one else can see. Just because we lack any big sins does not get rid of all our sins altogether. To ignore ordinary peccadilloes on the grounds that they just don't warrant attention is like saying that because your entire house is not on fire, it's really not such a big deal that the furnace room is full of smoke from a faulty water heater. Big fires need attention, but so do small ones. And not just because they have a way of getting big, but because they're a problem even when small. Seeing forgiveness as every much a daily matter as eating and drinking puts each of us into perspective. We are faulty folk. We need to be forgiven constantly. Remembering that is the point of Jesus' parable in Matthew 18. Only if you're a fool would you deny to others the very gift you receive constantly and lavishly. The more keenly you are aware of your getting that gift every day, the more inclined you will be to distribute it to those who are in need of healing, restorative words from you. Do you feel good, relieved, joyful when through the Holy Spirit you hear God saying to you every single day, forgiven? Well then, when there is an equally flawed person in your debt because of a mistake, a lapse, or a sin, let him or her experience the same kind of joy by hearing you say, forgiven. Spread the good stuff around, says Hosea. And this is what Unbroken left me with. A sure and certain conviction that it is my calling and yours as faithful servants of God to spread the good stuff around. To seek out and forgive those who have hurt us in some way, shape, or form. And while, like Louis, there may not be the restoration of a relationship, well, we all know that when we forgive from the heart, we are the ones who are restored and set free. We forgive more for ourselves than for the other person. And the best we can do sometimes is to simply offer the words and the spirit of forgiveness to wish well the people who've hurt us. That's about the best definition of forgiveness I have ever heard. It comes from Lewis Smeads. To be able to get to a place where we can wish people well. And they are forgiven in that moment. So who do you need to talk to today? Where and how can you spread the good stuff around? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing work by Laura Hillenbrand. And for leading us all through Louis's experience to contemplate who the birds are in our lives. Lead us to the point that Louis was, that we can honestly say we wish them well and bear witness to your forgiveness of even us. We pray in Jesus' name.